to Esther. As we continue looking at this book of the Bible, we are going to read beginning in chapter 2, verse 19, and then read through chapter 3. Normally, I like to read a New Testament passage along with our text so that you can see the continuity of what God is doing. We don't have time to do that. And so might I encourage you as we read through this portion of Esther to remember that end portion of Ephesians chapter 6 where Paul talks about that warfare that we are waging with the spiritual world. Esther chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from the laws of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, so that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces, to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. This is the word of our God. O Heavenly Father, we do pray and ask that as you have been so gracious as to give us these words, that you would also be so gracious as to write them upon our hearts, that you, by your Spirit, would enlighten the eyes of our hearts to what you have for us here, both in terms of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, and even what you are still doing in us through Christ, as you form him within us, and as you preserve us for that coming day. Do these things, we pray, for the good of your people and for the greatness of your holy name. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We continue in our study here in the book of Esther as we continue to contemplate that inconspicuous providence of God. As we have noted, Esther herself is one who has two names. And as we noted last time, these two names speak of her two identities. She is one who is a Jew. She is one who has inherited the promises of Yahweh. And yet she is one living outside the land. She is one who has an identity that is grounded in the Persian Empire. And as someone with these two names, she is one who has these two identities. As we noted, like Esther, all of us, all believers throughout history, have been faced with the same tension that Esther herself is faced with, and that is struggling with whether to be faithful to our core identity among the people of God, or instead, whether we are going to capitulate to the pressures of cultural expectations and opportunities. Are we going to live out our new identity in Jesus Christ? Are we going to be in the world but not of it? Or are we going to be of the world? That is the question. And every Christian, like Esther, finds himself or herself in these situations where we have to choose between living openly and consistently according to that identity we have in Christ, or whether or not we are going to also try to add to Jesus Christ whatever is desirable according to the surrounding cultural climate. But as we noted, just like the pressure that Esther has upon herself, it is not her obedience to God which is the important thing. It is God's grace. It is the unfolding story of humanity's brokenness and God's redemptive grace in the midst of it that gives both Esther, Mordecai, even ourselves, the hope that we have of trying to be faithful as we wrestle with these very real pressures. I noted last time that it is not important, according to the text, I don't think, and others don't think, to see Esther as at this point in the story as some kind of good moral hero, but instead for us to see the remarkable and even scandalous truth of the good news that God in his providence is strong enough and his grace is big enough to take our compromises, to take even our sin, and to use them for his redemptive purposes and glory. This is our hope, and this is the hope of everyone who finds himself or herself in these difficult, trying circumstances. Trying to live in the present in light of past sin. Trying to live faithfully right now, even though maybe at some point you have compromised. The hope that we have is in the gospel. Our compromises, our sins, do not disqualify us from the kingdom. They don't disqualify us from being used for God's glory and his purposes. But what if your trying circumstances, what if your difficulties that you are wrestling with, what if they are not the result of your own personal sin? What if they are not the result of your personal compromises? What happens if you find yourself wrestling with trying and difficult circumstances because of the sin of somebody else? What if you find yourself dealing with a trying circumstance simply because the situation that you find yourself in is one that is found to be within a sinful world where sin is present, where sin is decaying, where death is found? What if your trying situation is simply the result of being in the midst of death? What if your trying situation is at the hand of an evil system where you have no other options, where the system itself is aligned against you, and it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter any approach or any strategy that you have to try to go along with the system. What if it's just one of those things where the system itself is so bent against you that the trying circumstance, the difficulty that you find yourself in is because of that? Well, that's what we find in this chapter. As we move forward and we now look at the end of 2 and looking through chapter 3, this is what is introduced to us. All these different factors come into play as we have a very interesting reversal within the story. Now, when we left off last time at the end of chapter 2, verse 18, we find a kingdom that is united in celebration. We see a kingdom that is together feasting because they have a new queen. But yet here, as we open up in 2:19, we find that union that was once existing has now given way to an internal dissension. Where there at the capital of Susa itself, there at the very heart of the empire, there where the king himself resided, there where his court existed to do his will, within that court we are told that there are a couple people who are upset with Xerxes. And so they are plotting to kill him. Throughout this section, and throughout the entire book, as I noted in Sunday school several weeks ago, the writer here is using a literary technique that is called peripeteia, which is just a big fancy word for talking about sudden or unexpected reversal. Think about it. We have already seen it with Vashti. We have the queen that's the queen of all queens, we are told, who in a moment's instant goes from being queen to being dethroned, being taken off her throne, being deposed and done away with. And then you have Esther, one who is characterized as being one in exile, one who doesn't even belong in the Persian Empire, and yet one who doesn't belong is raised up to become the number one woman in this entire kingdom, the top kingdom throughout the world, and she is number one. She has risen from nowhere. These are the kind of reversals that we see, that we have seen already, and that will continue. But here we see a reversal that takes place with regards to Mordecai and Haman. And it is in this reversal that the rest of the book of Esther will hinge. The rest of the book of Esther will be working out what is happening right here in this section. And what is it that we find? Well, notice first that Mordecai is described as a hero. Now, there are a lot of details at the end of chapter 2 that I'm not going to get into, and that's because the commentators just aren't in agreement about a lot of these details. But one of the things that is very clear is what the text says. Mordecai saves the king. And that's what we're going to focus on. Mordecai uncovers a plot. He tells Esther. Esther tells the king. The king is saved. Yay, Mordecai, right? And so you have Mordecai, who is the hero. He's championed. He's done this great thing. He's kept the king alive. And so obviously then what we do is we see the way the king promotes Mordecai. Oh, wait, hold up. No. Oh, that's right. He promotes Haman. All right, did that catch you off guard? When we read from 2 going into 3, We read this great story about Mordecai and what he has done, and we're anticipating, all right, here's what's going to happen to Mordecai. And out of the blue, he doesn't finish that account. He just moves on and then says, you know, after a certain amount of time, this guy Haman gets promoted. And you're like, whoa, hold up. Where did this guy come from? You get conversational whiplash as you're reading the Bible. It is not Mordecai who gets promoted. It is Haman. And Haman gets promoted so that he is number two in the kingdom. We're not told why. We're not told what he has done. We're given absolutely no clue. What we do know is that this is in stark contrast to what you expect. You expect to see Mordecai promoted. Instead, you see this person coming out of nowhere. What then goes on to happen is Haman is number two, and Haman takes on what we are described for here for us. He takes on the ethos of the kingdom that we have been looking at so far in every sermon from Esther. He takes on that ethos of the kingdom that we see summarized in Xerxes himself. Here is a person that is bent on his self-interest. Here is a person that is bent on his power, on his authority. Here is a person that is bent on self-indulgence. This is a person who wants to have things his way. And so what is it that we are told? Well, that people are supposed to show him honor when he's there in the court. But there's one person who doesn't. Now, I'm also not going to get into the details of why Mordecai doesn't. Because once again, the commentators are all over the map with regards to why he did this. The point is, he did it. He didn't honor Haman. We do know that Jews that were living outside of the land often honored foreign kings. So we do know it's not that. But for whatever reason is going on here, he doesn't honor Mordecai. And so just like we have seen in this kingdom, guess what happens? You have the little minions who are over to the side, who are ambitious and always trying to find a way for them to get ahead. And so they notice that Mordecai is not following the rules. And so what do they do? Like every first grader. They go and tell the teacher. He's not following the rules. Mordecai never really explains why he's not doing it. We do know that he is described here as a Jew. But beyond that, we're not given anything. Haman, who is disrespected because he has bought into the ethos of this kingdom, he doesn't respond with grace. He doesn't respond with mercy. He doesn't respond with rationality. He goes on the warpath. Oh yeah? You're not going to show me the respect and honor that I'm due? Well, then I'm going to kill your whole people. Well, that makes sense. And so he goes on the warpath. And so what he does is he goes to Xerxes. Once again, Xerxes is presented as the tool of the story. And so he goes to Xerxes and he says, hey, you got to watch out for this people. They've got some, you know, they're everywhere. They are everywhere that your empire exists. These people are there. And so you've got to watch out for them because they're going to be a bad influence, not just here in Susa. It's not just with Mordecai. They're going to be a bad influence everywhere they are. So you've got to watch out for this people. And they're weird. They're different. They don't share our values. They don't seem to share our practices. The text doesn't tell us what's different. He just notes that they are different. He says, they don't keep your laws. That's a good argument, right? You want someone to do something for you? Well, they don't do what you say. So I'm just trying to help you out. They're everywhere. They're dangerous. They're different. They don't keep the law. And so Haman appeals to Xerxes' self-interest. And guess what happens? The king's like, yeah, okay, this sounds like a pretty good deal. But Haman sweetens the deal. Did you notice that? Not only does he go and make an appeal on the basis of this people, he also makes an appeal on the basis of money. He says, here's what will happen. If you'll let me go after them, I'm going to give 10,000 talents of silver to you. Now, this is huge. We're talking 300 tons of silver. We're talking two-thirds of the annual income that Persia would have had at this time. Now, historically, we know that part of what's happening here is that Xerxes went over to Greece, he got whipped, he came back with his tail between his legs, and he had used up a vast majority of the Persian Empire's wealth in getting defeated. And so he has some good motivation. I don't have money. Someone's offering to give me two-thirds of what our kingdom would normally earn in a year if I let him take care of this weird people who are everywhere who aren't doing what I say. It doesn't seem to be too difficult of a decision. And so what Xerxes does is he hands him a blank check. Now, what we do see then is that there's an announcement. And it's in the announcement that we really start to see the depravity, that we really start to see the brutality of what is raging within Haman's heart. This is an exceptionally cruel unfolding. First, we are told that the Jews are to be killed off in one day. Think about that. They're going to orchestrate a Persian-wide one-day purge of the Jews. Some of you may have seen some of those movies recently that talk about this. It pales in comparison to what is going on here. Notice that the cruelty is not just this is all going to just happen in one day. So to do this in one day, we're talking about just immense bloodshed. But to make it worse, notice what he says. This is not just, let's not just kill off the young men. Let's not just kill off those who are of the age and the ability to hurt us. He says, we're going to kill off the young. We're going to kill off the old. We're going to kill off the women. We're going to kill off the children. We're going to kill all of them. We're not going to leave anyone standing. This is a complete annihilation. Not only are they to be killed, but they are to be plundered. Many believe that this is where that 10,000 talents of silver is going to come from. And you got to remember, this includes not just the Jews who are living in Susa, where Mordecai and Esther are living. This includes the Jews who have returned to the promised land in Palestine. This is kingdom-wide. The Jews are going to be plundered. They're going to be killed. They're going to be plundered. But notice the brutality gets worse. Who is supposed to do this? Well, it's not the king. It's not the king's army. It's not even the government in general. But notice verse 14. It's the people. The letter goes out to the government in the different provinces so that the government can then get the people ready that, hey, if you have a neighbor who is a Jew, you on the appointed day, you're going to turn on them and you're going to wipe them out and you're going to take what they have and you're going to give it to the governor. This is brutal. Notice when it's going to happen. It's going to happen on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar. It is at this point that we really see the brutality. I'm sure when you read that date, you were just like, oh my goodness. When is this decision being made? The text tells us it's being made on the 13th day of the first month of Nisan. When is this attack going to be carried out? The 13th day of the last month of Adar. 11 months. The Jews are going to live with the knowledge that their neighbors are supposed to turn on them. It's one thing for the viciousness to see it poured out, where they make a decision and they say, let's act on it. It's another thing to say, we're going to take our time. We're going to plan We're going to really put this together. And so the people of God find themselves not only the targets, they find that this is something that they are waiting to happen to them. Now, how do we understand all this? What really is going on here? Is this simply one man's ego? Is this simply Haman who just can't live with the fact that one person out of the whole court decided not to respect him? Is he so weak? Is he so self-centered that he is willing to take out an entire people group because he feels slighted? Well, the text gives us some clues. Clues that are more important than trying to speculate as to why Haman is doing what he's doing, or trying to speculate why Mordecai did what he did. The clues that it gives us are clues that are very important to Hebrew narrative. In Hebrew narrative, when someone is being described for the first time, however they are being described in that introduction that they have into the story, that is most often the key description that we need in order to understand their role in the story. And so what do we know about Mordecai? Well, Mordecai, we were told back in chapter 2, was someone who was of the tribe of Benjamin. Oh, well, that explains it all now, right? Well, Haman, we are told, is an Agagite. He is the son of Hammedatha. Now you're going, oh, yes, yes. The enmity that we see here between Mordecai and Haman, the text wants us to see it's not simply based on the details of the immediate context of the end of chapter 2 and what's going on in chapter 3. We are supposed to be understanding this enmity in the greater redemptive historical context of Israel and Amalek. In Exodus 17, God had delivered the Israelites from bondage and slavery in Egypt. God had conquered the Egyptians as he drowned them in the Red Sea. He had saved his people by bringing them safely through the Red Sea. The people had stopped and they had rejoiced. They had sung, and then they continued in their journey. And we are told in Exodus 17 that they are encamped in Rephidim. And what happens is there's a local group there who are called Amalekites, and they follow their king, Amalek. And what they do, because they have heard about what God did with Egypt, and they are scared, and so they come up against Israel, and they decide, we don't want this group coming through our land. We're scared of them. And so they try to wipe Israel out. And so what God says is, hold up, Moses, get your guys together, you guys go out and fight. But if you fight in faith, I'm going to fight for you. You're going to win. And so here's how it's going to work. As long as your hands are lifted up, you're going to succeed. When your hands droop, that's when you're not going to do very well. And so we're told that Joshua and Hur stand on each side of him, keeping his hands up so that Israel is going to win the day. Now, after that encounter, what we are told in Exodus 17:14 is that God says, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And then later in verse 16, Moses inscribes on an altar, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Later in Deuteronomy 25, as the people of God, that second generation, are about to enter the promised land, we are told once again that there's going to be warfare between the Israelites and the descendants of Amalek. And we are told that the Lord tells them, hey, you are, when you go into the land, you're going to be my agents. And one of the things that I want you to do is I want you to wage war against the Amalekites. He says, I want you to remember their aggression against you. And then what I want you to do is wipe them out. And don't forget this, he says. Later in 1 Samuel 15, as we see Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin, being put upon the throne of Israel. As he is anointed, the Lord commands Saul to carry out the promise that God made in Exodus 17, to carry out the command that God had given in Deuteronomy 25. Israel was supposed to go up against the Amalekites and wipe them off the face of the earth. Saul's told, don't spare any of them. You need to take out their men. You need to take out their women. You need to take out their children, their infants. You need to also wipe out their wealth. Wipe out their ox. Wipe out their sheep. Wipe out their camels. Wipe out their donkeys. But what happens? Saul doesn't do what God says. Yes, they go up against the Amalekites. Yes, they defeat the Amalekites. But Saul doesn't wipe out all of them. He saves one. And that's King Agag. He saves King Agag, and he keeps and plunders the Amalekites for all their best sheep and oxen and camels and donkeys. He doesn't do what God says. He does it partially, but he doesn't do it completely. So Agag is left alive. Anyone who would come from Agag would be an Agagite, someone like Haman. Mordecai's great, 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 whatever grandfather, Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin, did not do what God said, and he left one alive. And so Haman's great, 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 grand, whatever, was able to remain alive. His line was able to continue, which eventually would give birth to Haman. And Haman, in an incredible reversal, would be promoted and exalted above Mordecai, even though Mordecai had saved the king's life. Are you starting to see the really cool plot twists that are going on here in Esther? This reversal that is happening. Notice what Haman says. We need to kill their men, their women, their children, and plunder their wealth. What Haman wants to do to the Jews is what happened to his descendants. But notice one other thing. The reversal going on here is not just in these things. It's not just with regards to Saul failing to do what he was supposed to do, and therefore the fight between the Israelites and the Amalekites being reversed. Notice the day that the edict goes out. The day that the edict goes out is the 13th day of the first month of Nisan. So they've made their decision, and they send out this report that, hey, 11 months from now, you guys need to wipe out the Jews. What would have been happening on the 14th day of Nisan? The Passover celebration would begin. The day before the annual celebration of the Jews, of God redeeming them out of bondage and slavery, redeeming them out from underneath their enemies, the day before they would start celebrating that Passover, what they hear is that the government under which they live has conspired to wipe them out completely. Not only do we see that relationship between Israel and the Amalekites being reversed, what the text is hoping for us to see is that what's really going on here behind the scenes is that the Passover is going to be reversed. This is huge. History has shown that there is a force at work in the world that is bent on destroying God's people and thwarting God's promises. What seems to be a simple disagreement between two men is nothing of the sort. What is being played out in the lives of these two men is the cosmic struggle that has existed not only between God's people and their enemies, but that greater conflict that has existed between God and his chief adversary, Satan. We are told from the very beginning of the scripture that Satan is introduced into the story of redemption as one who is trying to establish a counterfeit kingdom. One who is trying to thwart God's purposes of having a people who are created in his image and worshiping and celebrating and being drawn into his Sabbath rest. And instead, that he is a counterfeit king who is seeking to reproduce those who are of his own purposes, his own designs. And that the tools that he uses are the tools of sin and death. His tool is that of enslavement. His purposes is that of counterfeiting the true kingdom of God itself. And as a result, we are told in Genesis 3 that for the entirety of redemptive history, it's going to be marked by an enmity that exists between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In Genesis 3:15, which happens to be the very first preaching of the gospel, we are told about this enmity that is going to exist, that is going to reach its climax as the seed of the serpent is going to strike the seed of the woman on the heel. And yet, that strike is going to be reversed on itself, and the strike against the heel is going to become a strike against the head. And the seed of the woman is going to vanquish the seed of the serpent by bruising his head. The entirety of redemptive history is set in the context of enmity. The entirety of God's creation and redemptive purposes is set in the context where there's going to be fighting. And yet notice that it is within the context of this fighting, it's in the context of curse, that the first preaching of the gospel comes. To put it another way, God is going to use injustice to accomplish salvation for his people. That's the hope that we have. And so as we live in the unfolding history of these promises of God, the people of God are going to find themselves time after time after time being on the short end of the stick, facing injustice among individuals, groups, and even governments, because these individuals, groups, and governments are tools that are being used by Satan to produce his counterfeit kingdom. The Bible wants us to understand that attacks against God's people are part of this grand cosmic enmity that exists between Satan and the church. And Satan, in order to accomplish his evil designs, he raises up earthly empires who will persecute God's people in hopes of thwarting God's purposes. He seeks to establish his own authority through a counterfeit kingdom wherein he uses those enslaved to sin and the depravity of their hearts to do his will. He uses earthly powers to demand respect and homage to himself rather than us giving homage and respect to the one true God. And if you dare not give him the homage that he feels he is due, he seeks to destroy all who refuse him. an assault on God's covenant people at any time in history is really an attack on the authority, power, and character of God. And Satan's rebellion against God and his people is played out in the lives of normal, everyday individuals, groups, and governments whose decisions become shaped by the values of the evil one. We need to get this because we are living in a time of reversal. Just this week, Rod Dreher, in an article titled "We Have Been Warned," talked about the reversal that has started, the reversal that has not yet reached its full climax. He says, "I find that even at this late date, it is difficult to get ordinary Christians, including pastors, to understand the reality of what is coming." He says that we need to believe the words of a Baptist ethicist named David Gushee. Gushee has done us all a favor, Dreher writes. He and his allies, that is, the entire American establishment, are going to do everything they possibly can to eliminate any place of retreat for those who stand for God's word. It turns out that you are either for full and unequivocal social and legal equality for LGBT people, or you are against it. And your answer will at some point be revealed. This is true both for individuals and for institutions. Neutrality is not an option. Neither is polite half acceptance, nor is avoiding the subject. Hide as you might, the issue will come and it is going to find you. We live at a time of reversal. And there are going to be those who try to deal with it by accommodating the word of God to the culture. But guess what? That's not going to fix the problem. It is not going to keep those who accommodate, it is not going to keep them from still feeling the brunt of the current cultural shift. There are going to be those who decide that they're going to try to stand for truth, but they're going to do so by being jerks about it. And guess what? They are going to get an extra portion of the persecution of the struggle that is coming. And there are going to be every manner of people in between those two points. Most of us here within this congregation are not going to be among those who accommodate, and we're not going to be among those who are trying to be jerks. But it doesn't matter. We are in a time of reversal. And yes, the church has received and enjoyed and benefited from a certain amount of liberty, a certain amount of freedom over the last couple hundred years within this culture, but that is over. It's over. And we've got to come to grips with this because we have to be ready. We have to get ready. If we continue to cling on to these past dreams, to these past lies, if we try to continue to think that somehow the church can exist within the world without there being enmity, then we don't understand redemptive history. And the reality is things are being reversed. Things are changing. But remember, the promise of the gospel is that enmity is not abnormal. Enmity is the means by which God saves his people. We see here that Mordecai has someone go after him and all those whom he represents to the point that he says, "I'll give the ruler silver if I can take him down. And when I get to present my arguments, the arguments are going to be that there are followers everywhere, and that they're weird, and that they don't go along with what Caesar requires. You see, the very arguments that are used against Mordecai become the arguments that the Pharisees and the Sadducees use against Jesus, where the Pharisees and Sadducees are willing to pay silver in order to get the opportunity to kill Jesus. And so when they're standing before Pontius Pilate trying to make their case, what do they say? Well, he's got people everywhere. And the problem is that they're weird and they don't go along with the things that you are trying to accomplish. In fact, they don't obey your laws. These are the very arguments that would be used in order for Jesus to find himself at the hands of wicked men who would be put on a cross, where the enmity between seed and serpent would reach its climax, as Jesus would be put to death, as Satan would carry out the fullness of his hatred against God by putting his son to death, and as God would say, "Thank you, because this is the means by which I'm going to save my people." The reversal of the cross is an amazing reversal, that as it appears as if Jesus is left to the wicked designs of men, we know that God is actively accomplishing his purposes. That as Jesus is hanging on the cross and appears to be defeated, we know that this is the means by which God is achieving his victory. That as we see Jesus hanging on the cross, even as Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We hear those words not thinking that God is now absent and that God is not doing anything, but that God is there, God is working, God is accomplishing his goals, as he pours out his wrath against sin on his son, in order that we who deserve that wrath might find liberty, freedom, salvation, and perfection in Jesus Christ. It's going to make a lot of sense, guys, in these coming days, in these coming months, in these coming years, as we face a new trial, as we face enmity that we have never experienced within the American culture. There is going to be times that we're going to be tempted to think, "God, where are you? God, why aren't you doing something?" But what the cross helps us to understand is that it's in those moments that we know for sure that God is not absent, but that he is present. And it's in those moments that we know for sure that God is not just sitting by idly watching, that he is actively accomplishing his will. How do we know that? Because the cross tells us this. This is what it means for us to be a people of the cross and to take up our cross in following Christ. It is to be those who, in the sure confidence that death becomes the means of life, that the gospel gives us the strength that we need, not to respond with hatred, not to respond with despair. But even as Jesus Christ, in the midst of lots being cast for his clothes, cried out, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do," that even we who see the world calculating and casting their lots, trying to figure out when is the right time to strike, that we, because that same Christ lives within us, can respond with, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Beloved, the cross assures us that God is working. It is subtle, it is often inconspicuous, but it is indeed redemptive. And it will be, even as we experience this reversal, it is a participation in the reversal accomplished by God in Christ upon a cross. And so hear the words of your crucified Savior once again, that in the world you will have tribulation, But take heart, for I have overcome the world. Let's pray.